I'd like you to take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to John chapter 10, the 10th chapter of John's Gospel. Here in John chapter 10, we see in verses 1 through 21 that Jesus Christ has a unique relationship with those who believe in Him. Let me ask you something this morning. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? You say, I do. Let me ask you the second question. How does your belief differ from that of the devil's? Because the Bible says in James 2:19, the devils also believe and tremble. How does your belief in God differ from that of the demons? The demons will not be in heaven. You say you will, and yet you believe in God. The demons do too. How does yours differ? Jesus Christ has a unique relationship with those who truly believe in Him. Here in John chapter 10, in verses 7 and 9, we see two first-person personal pronoun statements. Jesus says, I am the door. So there's the metaphor, I am the door. We see the second first personal pronoun statement in verses 11 and 14. He says, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. But now I want us to take notice of the discourse which follows in verses 22 to 42. And here we see that Jesus Christ has a unique relationship with God the Father. If you know Him as your Savior, you have a unique relationship with Him. He has a unique relationship with God the Father. And the key verse is found in John 10 and verse 30. I and my Father are one. Now, literally, you'll see in your Bibles that the word my is in italics. It literally reads this way, I and the Father are one. Who is the Father? You go back in John and it's God. God the Father. Jesus is saying, I and God the Father are one. That's the key verse in these next verses 22 to 42. That's the next first person personal pronoun statement. He no longer says, I am. He says, I and. A very profound statement. Did the Jews know what he was talking about? How do we know they knew what he was talking about? They picked up stones and they were ready to kill him. You bet they knew what he was talking about. And yet today people say he wasn't claiming to be God himself. John 10:30. So it's no longer a question of metaphor. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. It is now a question of making. Who does Jesus make himself out to be? Well, what was the Jews' understanding after Jesus said what he said in verse 30? You'll know what they say in verse 33. For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, by the way, they recognize his humanity, you being a man, makest thyself God. They knew what he was claiming. That he is making himself God. What a tremendous passage. What a tremendous portion of scripture for us to study and to dwell upon and to meditate upon as we see Jesus Christ for who he truly is. Folks, he's not just my buddy I can put my arms around, who I can take with me, and he can just do and tolerate everything I do. Don't forget, Jesus Christ is God himself. The God of the Old Testament. You know the God that everybody likes to say he was mean and cruel? I'm telling you, he is Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible says. By the way, those who say he was mean and cruel have a tremendous misunderstanding as to who God really is. We have studied verses 1 to 21. Please follow with me as I read verses 22 and following. Would you please stand as I read and as you follow along, beginning with John 10 and verse 22. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you. Please note that. I told you. And ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him, whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe me not, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand, and went away beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him there. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, thanking you for the privilege of serving you and for the privilege of having right here in our hands the Word of God. May we hide it in our hearts. May we respond to it in obedience. Lord, we submit to you. We worship you. And as we preach out of this passage, I pray that you would show yourself to us through your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The first thing I want you to see about Jesus' unique relationship with God the Father is the confusion. The confusion about this relationship. Are you confused, by the way, about the relationship that Jesus has with God the Father? Are you confused about that? Are you confused about the Trinity and how to explain the Trinity? I cannot explain the Trinity. And if you can explain the Trinity, you're no longer alive. You're already in heaven. Because that's about the time you might be able to explain it, is when I see him face to face. But I cannot explain the Trinity. I cannot explain how somebody could be a man and yet be God at the same time. Thou being a man makest thyself God. True statement. How can I explain? I cannot explain it. But you know what? I can accept it. I can believe it because that's what God's word teaches. We've got arrogant people today who say, you know what? I can't explain it, therefore I can't believe it. You know what? You'll be on your way to hell not being able to explain a lot of things. And that's why when the word of God states something, I simply say, you know what? God said it. And therefore, I'm going to believe it. Even though I don't have the infinite mind to be able to explain it in detail. I can't. Did you know that if you could explain everything about God, faith would not be required because you know everything. You wouldn't have to take it by faith. And the Bible makes it very clear in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith it is impossible to please Him. Therefore, it requires faith for me to believe what God has said. And that is pleasing to Him when I take it by faith. But there's confusion about His relationship. We see this in verses 22 to 24. There are three things in these three verses that are necessary in order for us to understand verses 25 to 42. So, this morning is introductory to verses 25 to 42, which we will not get to today. We are going to look at those three verses, 22 to 24. Confusion about his relationship. The confusion is expressed by the Jews in verse 24. Come on, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Would you please just tell us? Make it plain to us. So there's obviously confusion. First of all, in verse 22, I want you to see the celebration. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. First thing I want you to notice about this celebration is that it was a festival. The Bible here calls it a feast. It's literally a feast or a festival. Now, a feast is not unusual for the Jews. When you read the book of Leviticus, what are you constantly reading? Now, they've got a feast here, they've got a feast there, they've got a feast here. You know what? It must have been fun to be a Jew. You're constantly feasting. I like to feast, don't you? Lots of feasting. They're always feasting. You go to the book of Leviticus and look at chapter 23, and you've got the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is in conjunction with the Passover. You've got the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Tabernacles. Those are the three main annual feasts, but there are at least seven that are given in the Old Testament. So we see about the celebration, it was a festival. Secondly, we see it was in winter. Does it snow in Jerusalem? Does anybody know? I got to thinking about that this last week. So you know what? I got my books off my shelf and I started delving deeply. No, I just went to Google. And I got online and I typed in the question, does it snow in Jerusalem? You know what came up? Some information that a number of years ago they had 3 feet of snow in Jerusalem. Did you know that? That it snows in Jerusalem? And then I watched this video of a guy in Jerusalem, out of his house, videotaping the snow falling in Jerusalem, because people don't typically think of it snowing in Jerusalem, because we think Jerusalem is like the desert. It's like this arid place where they never get any moisture. Like in Greeley, Colorado the last week. It snows in Jerusalem. It was winter. By the way, it snows there in December. Not all the time, but they do get snow, and sometimes they get a lot of snow. So, here it is. It was at Jerusalem, the Feast of the Dedication, and it was winter. Now, when you take verse 22, right upon the heels of verse 21, we're thinking that these things happen in rapid succession. Most scholars believe that between verse 21 and verse 22, there's at least 2 months. You have to go to some of the other Gospels, like the book of Luke, to find out what is taking place in those 2 months. So there is a period between those two verses. It is winter, the most unfavorable season of the year. And hereafter, if you study the book of John, after chapter 10 here, Jesus will no longer have any public discourses with the Jews. This is significant. He will no longer publicly discourse with the Jews. Rather, he will begin to have private discourses with his disciples. Here's the point I'm trying to make. It is about to become winter for the Jews spiritually. They have had the privilege of being around Jesus Christ for almost 3 years. He has taught them. He has showed them things. They have witnessed his miracles. They have witnessed his authority in speaking. But it's about to become winter. A time of tremendous coldness and barrenness in their hearts. The time of opportunity for these people is almost past. There may come a point in your own life this morning for someone seated before me when your opportunity is gone. You say, you know what, I've always got an opportunity. I can always come to Jesus Christ whenever I want to. You know what? Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And besides, as you hear the truth of God's word preached, if you choose to reject what the Bible says, you're going to get further and further and further from God. You said, that can't be true. Listen, I can give you examples of where that's true. of somebody who at one time was malleable, somebody who was really open to God speaking to them, and they were sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. But they said, no, 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 not today. I'm not going to do it. Next Sunday, I may go forward during the invitation, but not today. And they struggle. They fight. And then there comes the point, you know what? Where next Sunday, they're just a little bit more desensitized to the Word of God. And so pretty soon, they're so far away from God, they wonder, how did it ever happen? It's becoming winter for the Jews. While we know that in the climate it was winter, thirdly, it was a dedication. Note that it says, and it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication. Now, where in the Old Testament do you read about the feast of the dedication? You won't find it. However, you will find the events that bring this festival about prophesied in the Old Testament. This, to me, this is fascinating. Daniel, 380 years before it actually happens, prophesies that something is going to happen to Israel. So let's go back to the book of Daniel to find out what he is going to prophesying that'll give us insight as to what this festival is that Jesus is seeing take place in Jerusalem. Daniel chapter 8, verses 5 through 7, Daniel is having a vision. Daniel chapter 8 and verse 5. And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him. And he smote the ram and brake his horns, his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him. And there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Here's what's taking place in this vision. Daniel sees this goat, and this goat comes, and he goes to this ram that has two horns, the Medes and the Persians. And this goat comes and slams into that ram and stamps upon him. Daniel is looking forward to this. This is taking place many years before this actually takes place. But in history, and in fact, you can go down in verses 20 and 21, and we're going to find out who these are. The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. That is none other than Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, we know in the 300s, conquered the world, the then known world. And yet the Medes and the Persians defeated? That would have never been thought of. But God told Daniel about this years before. But in verse 8 we see of Daniel 8, therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. We know that Alexander the Great died at a young age. He ruled for 12 years, died at the age of 32, having lived a very debauched life. And for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. So he died young. His kingdom would be divided into Macedonia, into Asia Minor, into Syria, and into Egypt. Four kingdoms were divided out of then in verse 9. And out of one of them, out of one of those kingdoms, came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. A little horn came out of one of them. And that little horn came out of Syria. And that little horn went against the pleasant land. What's the pleasant land? Palestine. He went against Palestine. Verse 10. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven. And it was cast down. And it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Who was the Syrian ruler? Antiochus Epiphanes, nicknamed the Mad Man. Kind of sounds like people in politics today. You know what he called himself? You know what Antiochus Epiphanes called himself? He called himself Theos Epiphanes, God manifest. He thought himself as God being manifest in the flesh to people. Verses 11 and 12, yea, he magnified himself. Well, he did so with his name, but look what he does. Even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. What's the place of his sanctuary? It's the temple in Jerusalem. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. In 167 B.C., Antiochus Epiphanes proudly entered the temple on the 25th of our December, and he sacrificed on the altar there in the temple in Jerusalem. He sacrificed a sow on the altar. And then he took the broth from that sacrifice and he sprinkled it all over the temple area and desecrated the temple. He took all of the vessels that were to be found in the temple, the gold and the silver, and he stole them away, including the candle, the candelabra, the lampstand. He went to the altar, and after having desecrated with the sow, destroyed the altar. He burned the books of the law of God. He murdered Jews by the thousands. The Jews were in great mourning. Folks, this was horrible. Can you imagine the very thing? And they were not seeking God the way they should. And yet they still had this temple that had been built just a few years earlier. The first one having been destroyed by the Babylonian army. But Ezra and Nehemiah came in and rebuilt the temple. And now it's being desecrated. How long did this desecration take place? Well, it's asked in verse 13. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? How long is this going to happen? And the answer is given in verse 14. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Whoa. Listen, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed after 2,300 days. Do you know that this happened exactly as Daniel predicted it? It was 3 years later, in 164 B.C., on the very day, the 25th of December, that a man by the name of Judas Maccabeus, Judas the Hammerer, he began to start guerrilla warfare against Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a thorn in the side of Antiochus Epiphanes. The Jews were outraged at what had taken place in their temple. They began to fight until on this very day, Judas Maccabeus, with his armies, got to the temple and they saw the desecration. Maccabeus cleansed the temple. What does it say in the last part of verse 14? Then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. By the way, you can read about this. You can go to the Apocrypha and read the first book of Maccabees. And he gives an account of this. And Judas Maccabeus brought in new vessels and a lampstand. And for the first time in at least 3 years, the lamps were lit and the temple gave light again and the Jews rejoiced. The total number of days that Antiochus Epiphanes had interfered with the Jewish people? 2,300 days. Because he had started his persecution in 171, he desecrated the temple in 167. Now the temple, 3 years later, is being cleansed. Judas Maccabees says this in his book, moreover, Judas and his brethren with the whole congregation of Israel ordained that the days of the dedication of the altar should be kept in their season from year to year by the space of 8 days from the 5th and 20th day of the month Kislu with mirth and gladness. Great rejoicing. The temple is cleansed. It is said that they had one flask of olive oil with which to light the lamps. And miraculously, this is all just tradition, There's nothing in the Bible that says this. But they said that miraculously, the oil that was supposed to last one day lasted eight. Hey, can I bring this down to 2010? Imagine the joy of cleansing Washington, D.C. in November. Okay, now you know what I'm talking about there. Can you imagine the joy of seeing things just totally reversed and going a different direction in this country? Can you imagine the joy that Americans would have? Okay, that is minuscule compared to the rejoicing here. In Daniel chapter 8, what he is prophesying in Daniel chapter 8. It became known as the Feast of Dedication. What do you read about in John chapter 10 and verse 22? Let's read it again. And it was at Jerusalem, the Feast of the Dedication. Today we know this as Hanukkah. The Festival of Lights. The lights were again returned to the temple in Jerusalem. And the date of the Feast of the Dedication in winter, the 25th of Kislev, December, seems to have been adopted by the ancient church as that of the birth of our blessed Lord, Christmas. The dedication of the true temple, which was the body of Jesus. You know, people like to take Christmas and say, well, that has pagan attachments. And, you know, then they say we shouldn't be celebrating Christmas. I think it's interesting that Jesus is taking something that's not even found in the Old Testament and he's celebrating. He's having a part in it. Anything wrong with me celebrating the 4th of July? No. I think if Jesus can celebrate the Feast of Lights, Hanukkah. And although this was not an Old Testament feast, it was a religious feast, and it was certainly political. The Jews knew that Judas Maccabees was not the Messiah, but they highly regarded him. And as they celebrated the feast, they looked back. But you know what? They were also looking forward. They were looking forward to somebody perhaps like Judas, but knowing he's not the Messiah, but looking for somebody like him who would be Messiah. Christos, the anointed one. They're waiting for him. What's on their minds at this feast, folks? Messiah. Who is standing right in their midst? And they're confused about it. Messiah, the anointed one. So this feast has to do with the temple. And where in Jerusalem do you find Jesus? Well, that's verse 23. Where's the location? And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Specifically, he's in the area known as Solomon's porch. That's the only part of Solomon's original temple that was not destroyed by the Babylonians 600 years earlier. And Jesus is described as literally walking around under the cover of the porch. Perhaps because it's inclement weather, but he's under the porch, the colonnade, that part of the temple. Do you know what part of the temple was mentioned as the very first thing to be built by Solomon? 1 Kings 6:3 says it was the porch. You know what was in front of the porch? According to 2 Chronicles 8:12 and 15:8, the altar was in front of the porch. Where is the area that Antiochus Epiphanes had desecrated? Right in this area where Jesus is now standing. He's in Solomon's porch. This is an area we discover in Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 16, where the Jews had earlier, years earlier, had forsaken God. They're right here in this very spot that Jesus is standing in John 10:23, where he's walking around. And Ezekiel 8:16 says that wicked men were between the porch and the altar, and they had the temple to their backs, and they were worshiping the sun. And then you find this verse in Joel 2:17, and it's a verse I'd like you to turn to with me. Joel 2:17. You've got the book of Daniel, then comes Hosea, and then comes Joel. Too much Spanish influence. I call him Jose. Hosea. Joel 2:17. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between what? The porch and the altar. Where is Jesus walking in John 10:23? That very spot. And let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Jesus, his name shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is, and God is standing in John 10:23, right there where they are asking, where is their God? He is standing right there. He now stands in the area where the sow was offered on the altar of burnt offering. Here is the real offering, the Lamb of God who came, who was sent into the world to be offered for the sin of the world. Here is the anointed one standing in that very spot. Here is the light of the world. Standing right there. Folks, no wonder the disciples liked to gather in this very spot, Solomon's temple, at the porch. No wonder they liked to gather here to preach. Did you know that's where they liked to preach? Look it up sometime. Acts chapter 3 and verse 11. The lame man which was healed held Peter and John. All the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And right here in this very same spot, he preaches Jesus. Sometime later in Acts chapter 5 and verse 12, by the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord where? In Solomon's porch. So there's the location. Lastly, we see in verse 24, the interrogation. Then came the Jews round about him. There's their surrounding. That literally means they surrounded him. So when you read that, the Jews came or the Jews round about him, it literally means, then the Jews surrounded him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? Now that's an interesting phrase. And this is where we look at their suspense. Because that phrase, how long dost thou make us doubt? Here's what it literally means. How long are you raising our soul? It's an expression that meant that we are in suspense. You are leaving us hanging. How long are you going to leave us hanging? Folks, I find it interesting. They are questioning Jesus as if it is his fault that they are doubting. Instead of tracing the cause of unbelief to their own wicked hearts, these sinners are blaming God for the insufficiency of convincing evidence. You're not giving us any evidence as to who you are. There's their suspense. And then we see lastly, their scheme. It's found in these words. If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Now earlier in John chapter 8 and verse 25, they had asked this question. Who are you? Now they're entertaining the idea that Jesus just might be the Messiah by asking if he is the Messiah. And they're basically saying, if you're really the Christ, if you're really the Messiah, free us from Rome as Judas Maccabees did from Syria. And this festival would be a fitting time to ask that. So my question is this, as we come to the end here. Why didn't Jesus just tell them plainly? Why didn't he do it? You know why? Because he knows their hearts. And he knows they are not seeking clarity. He knows they are seeking opportunity. Opportunity for what? To charge him with blasphemy. That's the very thing they did. When Jesus later on, under oath, is standing before Caiaphas. And Caiaphas asks him who he is. And Jesus confesses that he is the Messiah. And he rinses his clothes and said, what more do we need to find out about against him? You've heard his blasphemy. And they crucified him. Jesus knows it's not his time yet. He knew their minds too well to be caught at this point. Furthermore, he had told them who he was. Not by saying, I am the Messiah. But he had told them loud and clear with his works, even if he hadn't done it with his mouth. You know, it's easy to tell people who you want them to think you are is another thing to live it. Beware of people who merely tell people they are a Christian. Beware of people who merely tell people they are Christian. Are you thinking of anybody right now? They have to tell you that they are a Christian because their actions do not show that they are a Christian? You know, the early church was leery of Saul when he said he was converted. Acts 9:26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he tried to join himself to the disciples, but they were afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. They hadn't seen the proof yet. It was all talk up to that point. Let me give you an illustration here. Because this is modern day, this is today, this is what's happening. There is a man in Washington who claims to be a Christian. As of this last Tuesday, only 34% of Americans say he is a Christian. 24% of Americans believe he is a Muslim. 42% say they don't know what religion he is. Why is there confusion? Because of what he says and what he does, they don't jive. Why does the media have to lecture us to accept it for what he says? Because what he does conflicts with what he says. His father was a Muslim. His mother, an atheist, married two Muslims. He attended a Muslim school in Indonesia from age 6 to 10. He proudly proclaimed that America is no longer a Christian nation, that America is one of the largest Muslim countries in the world. He does nothing while the Muslim nation Iran is daily getting closer to obtaining a nuclear bomb. He has a cold relationship to Israel. He won't pray with Christians, although he says he prays privately every day. He will celebrate Ramadan with Muslims in the White House, and against 70% of Americans, he endorses the building of a mosque near the site where Muslims on 9/11 murdered 3,000 Americans. And you're confused as to who he is? I am. Actually, I'm not. One possible explanation, there's the Islamic principle of taqiyya. It's the sanctioning of hiding one's Muslim faith if you can advance the cause of Islam. It is conceivable, when I'm reading a quote here, that the president never truly left Islam at all, but professes faith in Christ as a cover for his true beliefs, an allowable offense from Muslims in certain circumstances. These Jews had a scheme. They didn't know who Jesus was, because he wasn't out there going saying, I'm the Christ, I'm the Christ, I'm the Christ. But every day he was living the fact that he is the Messiah, sinless every day. He was doing things that pointed to the fact he's God. He can be none other but God. Look at what Jesus had already told the Jews. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up, John 2:19. He said the Father had given him authority to execute judgment in John 5:27. He said that he was the one of whom Moses wrote in John 5:46. He said, I am the bread which came down from heaven to give life unto the world in John 6:33. He said, if any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink, John 7:37. He said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He said in John 8:56, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. He said in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. In John 10:7-9, I am the door. In John 10:11-14, I am the good shepherd. Look at the things he had told these people, folks. And now he says in verse 25, I told you. Had he told them? After what I just went through right there, these were things that the Jews had already heard. Beside the things which he had already shown the Jews, he had shown them that he had the authority to turn water into wine, John 2:9. He showed his authority when he cleansed his father's house, the temple, in John 2:17. He showed his authority when he cured the son of the nobleman of his deathly illness in 4:53. He made a man lame for 38 years to walk again in John 5:9. He fed 5,000 men beside women and children from 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And then he collected more food than he had distributed to start with. He walked on the Sea of Galilee in 6:19, and in chapter 9, he had healed a man who was blind from birth. And these people are saying, come on, tell us plainly, who are you? Why are they so blind? The same reason people today are so blind. Perhaps someone seated here. Remember John the Baptist in prison sent 2 of his disciples to Jesus and said, are you the one who's supposed to come, or are we supposed to look for somebody else? Remember Jesus' response? He said, you go your way and you tell John what things you have seen and heard. How that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. You know what? The works that Jesus performed, his miracles, the signs, the wonders, everything he did was to authenticate who he is. So that when you get to the end of the book of John, you get to chapter 20, and you look at verses 30 and 31, and it says this, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Folks, if readers were expected to be led by faith to the written record, then what about these people who saw with their own eyes his works and heard with their own ears his words, his teaching? You might have expected them to recognize him even more promptly than we do. But too many of them had their eyes blinded. Would you go with me to John chapter 12, verses 37 to 40? But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, that I should heal them. By the way, who did the blinding here? It came to the point where God blinded their eyes. Why? Because when he had made it so evident to them, and showed them so plainly who he was, and they rejected him, he would give no more light. Their opportunity was gone. It was winter for the Jews. Now, folks, how does this apply to us? I think it applies to us this way. Do you ever come to Jesus Christ with the same attitude that these Jews have? You may be a believer, but do you ever come approaching God, perhaps as an atheist does? Have you ever said, God, if you really exist, then get me out of this financial trouble? God, if you really exist, then help me to pass this test. Lord, if you really exist, then... And you fill in the blank. Almost as if you're surrounding him and demanding an answer. Have you ever gone to the Lord and said, Lord, how long are you going to keep me in suspense? Come on, answer my question. J.C. Ryle said, nothing is more common with hardened and wicked men than to allege a lack of evidence and to pretend willingness to believe if only more evidence was supplied. Lord, I'll believe you, but show me this. The Jews have specified who they think he is, but they want him to come out and say it. And to them, Jesus will not tell them. He did tell somebody he was the Messiah. You remember who he told that he was the Messiah? He must needs go through Samaria. And he stopped at a well. And this woman, her heart was wide open. And she was truly seeking the truth. And Jesus said, you know what? If you drink of this well water, you're going to thirst again. But he that drinks the water I give will never thirst again. She said, Lord, give me that water. I want that water. And it began to reveal the fact that he is the one who gives that water. And she said, we know we're looking for the Messiah. And Jesus said to her, I that stand before you am he. He came out and told her plainly who he was. Why did he tell her and not these Jews? Because she was truly seeking him. Again, in John chapter 9, we saw the miracle of a blind man being healed of his blindness. 9:37. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is thee that talketh with thee. I am the one you're seeking. And yet he wouldn't do it to the Jews. Later on, he would reveal things very plainly to his disciples in John chapter 16 and verse 29. But he would not do it to the Jews in general. Why? Because the three other instances I gave, the Samaritan woman, the blind man, and the disciples, they were truly seeking him. But these Jews were seeking to kill him. And so we see the truth of Psalm 145:18. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him. To all that call upon him, what? In truth. Are you seeking God today? You say, he's not revealing himself to me. Why are you seeking him? Let's pray. Lord, may we not be as these unbelieving Jews. I thank you for those others.